All righty. Well, welcome, everybody. If you have your Bible, would you click or turn to Luke chapter 1? We are going to be hanging out there today. However, before we step in, I wanted to understand a little bit. I know that we've obviously been teaching through this in order. However, I wanted to make sure that as we go into today, wrapping up chapter 1, we have a clear understanding of where this chapter sits in the story of Scripture or Scripture as a whole. Luke 1 is not simply one of the beginning books of the New Testament, right? Part of the Synoptic Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And while they are in an order in the New Testament, there are four books that you could kind of stack up on top of each other as they start off the New Testament. So not only is it one of these first books in the New Testament, it's a moment where Old Testament promises begin to move forward from anticipation to fulfillment. Okay, the Old Testament does not end with a resolution necessarily. It ends with an expectation or a need. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In these final words of the Old Testament, God promises that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, he will send a prophet like Elijah to prepare the way. And that promise at the end of the book of Malachi just kind of hangs there unfinished. And then we have this 400-year span where scriptures kind of go silent, right? And this time of silence is not because God had changed his mind, but because the next act, if you will, hadn't started yet. And for centuries, God's people lived with that promise unanswered. Okay, they still read the law, they still sang the psalms, they still told the stories, they did all these things, but there were no new prophets, no fresh revelation, no fulfillments that they could point to and say, this is it, like this is the thing that they were talking about. And Luke opens his gospel by showing us that God is now picking up exactly where he left off. Okay, and we're dealing with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is not just a random figure. He's not just another guy in the Bible. He's not an interesting person at the beginning of the story of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of Malachi's final prophecy. He is this promised forerunner. He stands at the turning point of history based on the Old Testament, but is announcing what is to arrive in the New Testament. Okay, and that's why Luke frames these opening chapters the way that he does. The language that he uses is like a pastoral kind of language. The themes that he uses are all covenantal, meaning pointing to the promises that God has made. And it's all part of the thing, right? And so Luke wants us to understand that what is happening here is not new in the sense of disconnected. It is new in the sense of we're on the doorstep of fulfillment to all these Old Testament covenants that we have. And that matters because it's telling us something about God, okay? It's telling us that God does not abandon his promises, God does not revise his plans, and God does not forget about what he has spoken, amen? And Luke 1 shows us that the God who spoke through the prophets is the same God who now begins to act in history. And the silence between Malachi and Luke, it wasn't emptiness, it was anticipation. And when God finally speaks again, he does so not by contradicting the past, but by fulfilling it. So when we read Luke chapter 1 today, we're not opening a new story. What we're doing is we're watching God remain faithful through the same story that he's been telling all along. And if you were here today and you're someone who likes to kind of have a main point as we go, our main point is big and lengthy, but I will whittle it down for you. My main point today is, because God is faithful to keep his promises, his people can live with confidence even when his purposes are not yet made clear. Or, God keeps his promises so we can live with confidence. Okay? We can boil it down to that one more time. God keeps his promises, and so because of that, we can live with confidence. Okay? So as we talked about, for over 400 years, Israel had heard nothing, right? There's no prophets, no fresh words from the Lord. Generations were born, they lived, and they died holding on to the promises that they had never seen fulfilled. They gathered for worship, they read the scriptures, they told the stories, and they waited, often wondering if God had gone quiet forever, right? Think about it. This 400 years has gone by, And then suddenly, God speaks, okay? And this is where we find ourselves here in Luke chapter 1, and we're starting in verse 67. So let's read this passage here. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, from which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." Verse 80, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for today, Lord. I thank you for your living and active word that you have given us. Help us to find something in here today, Lord, that we can apply to our lives. Be with us today. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, this right here is the start of Zechariah finally being able to talk again, okay? If we look back into further up in chapter 1, we have Zechariah, who's a priest, and he is older. He has a wife. They have no children, right? And so if we think about the position of him, back then, children were seen as a blessing or favor from God. And so this is a priest who's older and has no children, okay? So he's already kind of one of these ones that's like, oh, okay. And then he's fulfilling his priestly duties. He has a vision, and there's an angel that comes to him and says, "Hey, you and your wife have been barren for a very long time. You're going to have a child. And he was kind of like, "Are you sure about that? I don't really know." And so what ends up happening is the angel takes away his ability to talk, okay? And so he hasn't been able to talk this whole time that they've had this baby growing in his wife's belly. And then all of a sudden, the baby is born, and typically the son is born, and everyone's looking at Zechariah, and they're like, "What's the name of your kid going to be, Zechariah?" Thinking that everybody's going to be like Zechariah. And the mom goes, "No, his name shall be John." And everyone's kind of kerfuffled about it, and they look at the dad, and he's like, yeah, he can't talk, so what does he do? He puts it in stone, he writes it in stone, and he says, "His name's going to be John." And once he did that, he exercised this obedience, and so he got his ability to talk back, right? And so verse 67 is the moment when he has been obedient, and he now has the ability to talk again, okay? And so he says, this isn't him talking, this is what happened. He said, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" Okay? These are the first words out of his mouth in a very long time. Okay? And Luke is careful here with his language and what he writes down here, because Zechariah is not reflecting. He is not processing emotions or offering personal insight. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? He prophesies. Okay? This is not merely a man talking or speaking about God. This is God speaking through a man. Okay, that's what's happening here. And it matters who that man is, because like we said, the last time Zechariah spoke at length, he doubted God's word and he was struck silent. Okay, his silence was not random. It was discipline meant to humble him. Now that silence had been lifted, his first extended words are not questions or excuses or explanations like mine probably would have been. They were praise. Okay? What does he do? He blesses the Lord. He directs attention upward before he ever looks backward. Okay? We often, as humans today, spend a lot of time looking backward, trying to understand what God has been doing. And in this moment right here in the book of Luke, God directs our attention forward, to what he is bringing to pass. Okay, we want timelines and clarity about the past, and we can sit around twiddling our thumbs, thinking about all the things that have happened. Okay, but God points us to what he is doing now. And what Zechariah declares is staggering. He says, he has visited and redeemed his people. The word visited doesn't mean just like a casual appearance, like, oh, I went over and I visited Kelly. No, that's not what this is. It is, the word means that God has drawn near with purpose. Okay, that's what's happening here. And God has stepped into history in an intentional way. And the word redeemed speaks of rescue or deliverance at a great cost. The other thing that I noticed about here is the tense of the wording, right? Zechariah does not say that God will visit his people or that he will redeem them. He says God has done it. The child had not yet been born. The cross had not yet happened. And yet Zechariah speaks as though it is already complete. Why? Because when God acts, his promises are as certain as the work itself. Okay, what God has declared to happen, he will accomplish. And this is where the moment of the weight of this moment kind of lands for us, because God is faithful to keep his promises. And because of that, his people can live with confidence even when God's work is not immediately visible. Israel's long silence, that 400-year period here, it was not abandonment. Zechariah's silence was not the end of the story. God was not absent. He was preparing the moment when he would speak again. And Luke wants us to see this moment so clearly from the very beginning. He wants us to see that God's faithfulness is never measured by how quickly we see him act. Okay? In fact, I would say that it's often in this space where he is quietly preparing to do something and it ends up being greater than we could ever expect. Now, moving into verse 69, Zechariah does not pause after blessing God. He tells us why God deserves the praise. Okay? He says in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the phrase horn of salvation, this is not decorative language. In the scriptures, the horn represents strength, okay? Power that cannot easily be broken, authority that is able to act. And Zechariah is declaring that God has raised up a Savior who is not weak, who is not temporary, and who is not merely symbolic. This salvation that we're talking about here is strong enough to accomplish what God intends. And we notice where that salvation comes from. Verse 69 tells us that it is in the house of his servant David. God is not improvising. God is not changing plans midstream, okay? He is acting exactly where he has said he would act. The promises made to David that a king would come whose kingdom would not end are now beginning to unfold. This Savior that we're talking about here is not just appearing out of nowhere. He's coming through the line that God had established long, long ago. Zechariah continues in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This salvation that we're talking about here, this salvation has a history. God has been talking about this moment for generations. He has been talking about the coming of a Savior through prophets, through promises, through covenants. God had been preparing his people for what he is doing now. And this moment didn't catch heaven by surprise. It's the unfolding of a plan that God had been declaring was going to happen for centuries and centuries. And then moving on, Zechariah says something in verse 71 that could be misunderstood if we're not careful. He speaks of being saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. At first glance, this language sounds political, right? It sounds national. It sounds like militaristic deliverance. And many in Israel likely expected exactly that. That's what they were looking for. They lived under Roman occupation. They knew what oppression felt like. They longed for relief, but Zechariah does not stop there. He explains in the verse after what he means. Verse 72, he says, God is doing this to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The driving force behind salvation when this is being recorded is not Rome, okay? In this, it's the same today. It's nothing other than mercy. It is mercy. God is not reacting to political circumstances. He is acting according to covenant promises that he has made long ago. This is not about God responding to enemies in a moment. It is about God remaining faithful to what he had promised long ago. Zechariah makes that even clearer in verse 73, calling this the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This pushes the timeline like way far back, right? Before David, before kings, before temples, God bound himself by oath to Abraham. He made promises when fulfillment seemed impossible, okay? Abraham was old, Sarah was barren, when circumstances said it could not happen, and yet God swore by himself that he would do it. And now, Zechariah says, this is that moment. God is remembering his covenant, not because he forgot it, but because he is now acting in perfect faithfulness to it. And then in verse 74, Zechariah tells us the purpose of this salvation, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I hate to be the bearer of bad news for people today, but the ultimate goal of salvation is not comfort. It is worship. God saves his people so that we can serve him rightly. The greatest enemy is not external opposition. It is the fear and sin that keep us from faithful obedience. And that becomes even clearer in verse 75, where Zechariah says that this salvation leads to serving God in holiness and righteousness before him for all of our days. This work here, it is not just a temporary relief. This is a lifelong transformation. God is restoring his people so that they can live rightly before him, not occasionally, not partially, but for all of their days. If God saves his people so that they can serve without fear, then fear-driven Christianity is a contradiction. If God's promises depend on my consistency or our consistency, then fear would make sense. We would constantly wonder whether we had done enough, whether we have believed enough, or if we have obeyed or prayed enough. But if salvation rests on God remembering his covenant, then fear begins to lose its grip. Because confidence does not come from our performance, it comes from God's faithfulness. Zechariah is standing at the beginning of something that he cannot yet fully see. Right? He's not God. He's not standing there and seeing all the way to the end. The Savior had not been born. The cross is decades away. And yet he speaks with certainty, not speculation. This fly is driving me nuts. Oh my goodness. The spiritual warfare. Savior had not been born. The cross was decades away. And yet the certainty that he speaks with is so sure. It's not speculation. Why is it not speculation? Because covenant faithfulness does not depend on what we can observe in the moment. It depends on what God has already sworn to do. And Luke wants us to feel the strength of that confidence before the story ever moves further. Up until this point, Zechariah had been speaking about what God is doing. Right? His promises, his covenant, his faithfulness. Now, in verse 76, the focus shifts suddenly and personally, okay? He says, and you, child, referring to his son that was just born and named John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. For the first time in this chunk of scripture we're dealing with today, in this prophecy, Zechariah addresses his own son directly. But even here, in this addressing of his son, John is not placed at the center. His identity is defined entirely by his relationship to someone else. John is a prophet, but he is never meant to be the focus. He is sent, but he is not the Savior. He goes before the Lord, but he is never confused with the Lord. In Scripture, greatness is never measured by how much attention somebody receives. It is measured instead by how faithfully somebody points the attention to where it belongs truly. John's role was not to draw people to himself. It was to prepare a way for another. His entire life will be lived in the shadow of someone greater, and that is not presented as a tragedy. It's presented as an awesome gift and faithfulness. Zechariah continues in verse 77, clarifying John's mission. He says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That phrase is doing a lot of work, okay? There's a lot on this phrase. John is not giving salvation himself, right? That's not happening. He's giving knowledge of salvation. He is not the source of this forgiveness. He is the messenger, one of the messengers, who would announce it. And so his ministry will awaken people to their need and point them toward the only one who can meet it. And you notice how salvation is defined. It is not defined as political freedom. It is not defined as personal fulfillment or ease or comfort. It is defined as the forgiveness of sins. And that tells us something about the condition of the human. Our greatest problem is not the lack of information. Our greatest problem is sin. Hands down, no questions asked. Our deepest need is not direction, it's mercy. And the most important knowledge a person can possess is not what steps to take next, but the greatest information that someone can contain is how their sins can be forgiven. John's ministry prepares people by confronting them with that very reality. He does not flatter them. He does not entertain them. He calls them to repentance. Why? Because repentance is the necessary doorway to forgiveness. And you notice whose salvation this is. Verse 77 says it is given to his people. Forgiveness belongs to God. Salvation originates with him. John's role is simply to announce what God is doing and to call people to respond appropriately. That tells us something important about how God works, because God often prepares his people before he reveals his work. Before the Savior steps up onto the public stage, God sends a messenger to ready hearts. Before grace is fully displayed, repentance is preached among the people. Before light breaks in, God exposes darkness. I think that we live in a culture that equates significance with visibility, and we assume that impact requires recognition. But John's life shows us something very different to that. Faithfulness does not require prominence. Preparation is not in any way a lesser work. It is a necessary work. Confidence in God's covenant faithfulness frees us from the need to be central. When you know that God is keeping his promises, you no longer have to make your life about yourself. It's what it is. You're free to serve. You're free to speak truth. You're free to point others to Christ without fear. And that's what John's going to do. John will spend his life calling people away from themselves and towards the coming Savior. He will decrease so that Christ may increase. And Scripture presents that not as a loss, but as a great joy. Luke also wants us to understand that before salvation is fully revealed, God is already shaping the posture of his people. He's forming humility. He is preparing repentance. He is teaching them to look beyond the messenger and to look to the mercy that is coming. And that preparation, The preparation that is quiet and faithful and often unnoticed is exactly how God advances his redemptive work. So everything Zechariah has said so far has been building toward this moment. Okay, verse 78. He finally tells us why salvation is coming at all. He says it is because of the tender mercy of our God. Salvation does not begin with human initiative. It does not begin with repentance. It does not begin with obedience. It doesn't even begin with faith. It begins with the mercy of God. And it's not just mercy in general, it's tender mercy. It's compassion that is moved to act toward people who do not deserve it. God does not save because he's obligated to. He does not save because humanity finally gets its act together. He saves because mercy belongs to the character of God. Zechariah tells us that what this mercy does in verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise does not ask for permission from the night and darkness. It does not negotiate with it. It does not wait for the night to improve. Light comes because a new day has begun. Zechariah is saying that salvation is not humanity climbing towards God. It is God breaking into human darkness from above. Mercy comes where? From on high. The initiative belongs entirely to God. And then in verse 79, Zechariah explains the purpose of that light. He says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is not mild language, okay? This is not describing people who are a little bit confused or spiritually curious. This is darkness. This is the shadow of death. These are people who are seated in a condition they cannot escape on their own. And Scripture does not flatter the human condition, right? What does the Bible say about the human condition? Void of God. Apart from God's mercy, people are not merely uninformed, they are lost. Darkness here is not circumstantial, it is spiritual. And yet, this is precisely where God's mercy goes. The light does not wait for people to move toward it. It goes to those who are sitting in darkness. Salvation is not God responding to human effort. It is God intervening in human helplessness. Zechariah continues in verse 79, saying that this light comes to guide our feet into the way of peace. The word peace here does not mean emotional calm, circumstantial ease. In Scripture, peace means reconciliation, okay? It means wholeness restored between God and man, or God and man brought into right relationship. And this is the goal of salvation. Not just that people would be forgiven, but that they would be brought into a restored relationship with God. Mercy leads to light, and light leads to peace, right? And we notice who's doing this guiding here that we talk about. God does not simply reveal the path and leave people to figure it out. What does he do? He guides their feet. He actively leads people out of darkness and into peace. Because salvation is not only rescue from something, it is direction towards something. Salvation is not only rescue from something, it is being given direction towards something. God's mercy does not merely cancel sin, it transforms direction. It does not merely remove the guilt that one has, it establishes peace. And it does so not because people were seeking him, but because he came seeking them. And this matters for how we think about our own salvation, because if salvation begins with mercy, then pride has no place. If salvation comes from above, then self-reliance collapses. If light breaks into darkness, then hope exists even in the worst conditions. And Zechariah wants us to see that the same God who keeps covenant promises is the God whose mercy reaches into death itself. The faithfulness of God is not cold or far off. It is tender and compassionate and intentional. And Luke places this here so that we do not misunderstand what kind of Savior is coming. The King who fulfills God's promises comes gently. The Redeemer who keeps a covenant comes mercifully. The light of the world dawns not in judgment first, but in mercy. And because of that mercy, darkness does not have the final word. Death does not have the final claim. Peace is now possible, not because humanity climbed up, but because God came down. We've only got one more verse to deal with, and Luke closes this prophecy quietly. After all the promises, all of the covenant language, all of the mercy and the light, he ends with a simple statement in verse 80, okay? And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Or wilderness might be desolate regions in another translation. You'll notice here a couple of things. The first thing is that there's no fanfare, okay? There's no announcement, there's no crowd, there's no visible fulfillment that people can point to and say, there it is. No, John grows up, he becomes strong in the spirit, and then John is formed in the wilderness or the desolate regions until the day that God brings him forward, right? Years, decades, really, pass between verses 79 and 80. And Luke summarizes all that time with a single sentence. Because by this point in the prophecy, God has already spoken clearly, okay? He has already declared salvation, he has already promised redemption, and he has already revealed mercy and light from on high. And yet, the next chapter of the story is waiting, right? God does not rush John onto a platform. He does not immediately place him in the public eye. He prepares him in obscurity before he ever uses him publicly. And it's important to remember that the wilderness or the desolate regions or the desolate place is not punishment. It is preparation. And God often does his deepest work in people when no one is watching. Strength of spirit is not formed in moments of visibility, but in seasons of quiet faithfulness. Because obedience is shaped long before usefulness is displayed. And that truth right there brings everything together that we have seen in this passage. Okay? Verses 67 and 68. God broke centuries of waiting, not with explanations, but with worship. Right? He reminded his people that he had not forgotten them, and he had visited and redeemed his people exactly as he had promised. Verses 69 through 75, Zechariah shows us that salvation is not random or reactionary. It is rooted in covenant faithfulness. God is acting according to promises that he swore to Abraham and to David long ago, promises that never depended on human consistency, but on God's character. We have verses 76 and 77 where we see that faithful servants are never the center of the story. John's life mattered because it pointed beyond himself. It prepared the way for the Lord by calling people to repentance and to forgiveness, reminding us that our greatest problem is sin and our greatest need is mercy. And then verses 78 and 79, the heart of the gospel come fully into view, right? Salvation flows from the tender mercy of God. Light comes from above into darkness. Peace is not emotional calm, but instead it is reconciliation with God. Something that only he can accomplish. And now, in verse 80, Luke reminds us that even after God has spoken clearly, his work often unfolds quietly. It's important to remember that promises do not always produce immediate visibility. Faithfulness does not always look dramatic. Waiting in and of itself is not evidence of absence. It is often the space where God is working the most deeply. And this is where the main points of our whole passage settles in, the thing I told you at the very beginning. because God is faithful to keep his promises. His people can live with confidence, even when his purposes are not yet clear. Israel waited for centuries. God was faithful. Zechariah waited in silence. God was faithful. John waited in the wilderness. God is faithful. And the same is true for us. If you're here today and you're in a season where obedience feels ordinary, God is still at work. If you are trusting promises you cannot yet fully see, you are not wasting your faith. If God's purposes feel slow or unclear, he has not forgotten his word or the promises that he has made to us. God's faithfulness is not measured by speed. It is measured by certainty. Every promise God has spoken will be fulfilled. Every act of mercy will accomplish its purpose. And every word God has declared will come to pass. Promises for believers, right? The other truth that we have to deal with here is this also includes the sure fate of those that are not found in him, right? And the Bible doesn't speak lightly of this, the human condition and what comes from it. Eternal separation from Christ and eternal and conscious punishment is like the phrase you have. My encouragement to you today would be is if you are a believer in Christ, remember every day that God is faithful to keep his promises, and you, one of his children, can live with confidence even when his purposes are not all the way clear to you. If you are not his child, I would encourage you today, do not let another Christmas season go by where you are not sure of your eternal destination. I would even go as far as to tell you that if you are here today and you are unsure, if you got in a car crash on your way home and you died, if you are not 100% positive of where you would end up eternally, right? After the sermon today, after we're done, the elders will kind of be hanging out up here. I'll be around. Come up and say, hey, I don't know where I'm going, but I know where I want to go. If you're someone here today who's living in active rebellion to God, if that's you, come talk to somebody. Because I can't swear to you that you'll make it home. I can't promise you your tomorrow. But what I can promise you is that those who come before the Lord, brokenhearted, aware of their position before him, guilty, I know where you go. And I would petition you today, if that's you, do not let another day go by where you are uncertain of where you will end up. Luke has this passage, and he wants us to leave this passage grounded. He doesn't want us caught up in emotion. He doesn't want us caught up in circumstance, not in our ability to understand what God is doing. None of that is what this is about. He wants us to be grounded in the unchanging character of God himself. He wants us to be grounded in a God who keeps his promises or his covenants. He wants us to be grounded in a God who's to know who we serve, a God whose mercy comes from above, whose light breaks into darkness, a God who finishes what he promises. That's what he wants us grounded in. And because that God, our Savior, has spoken, his people, brothers and sisters here today, we can live and we can wait without fear. We can trust without panic, and we can live with exceeding confidence because we know that his faithfulness will not fail. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a promise keeper. Lord, I thank you that you have not abandoned us. You will not abandon us, Lord. And all of the things that we know are to come will indeed come to pass, Lord. We thank you for salvation, your son who died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, Lord. I pray for anybody that's here today who does not know you or is living in rebellion, God, does not know you or is in active rebellion, Lord, that they would come after we pray, Lord, and have a conversation with one of the elders or one of the trusted men of the church, Lord, not because that conversation is going to do anything for them, Lord, but it's because that will be the demonstration of the work that you are doing in their heart. Lord, I thank you for this church body. We thank you for everything you've given us. And all God's people said, Merry Christmas. We'll see you next week.